Well, this morning we're going to be in Hebrews 13. We've only got two more weeks left in Hebrews, and so we're going to actually look at the first eight verses of Hebrews 13, which kind of functions as closing remarks. And then next week, we're going to go back to Hebrews 12 and get the last half, which is really like the big grand finale of Hebrews. But I just want to look at these first eight verses of chapter 13 this morning. So we're going to put them up on the screen. If you want to join along in your pew Bible, we're on page 979. So Hebrews 13, starting with verse 1. Let mutual love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those who are in prison, as though you were in prison with them, those who are being tortured, as though you yourselves were being tortured. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning knowing that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is a truth that we will be wrapping our minds around forever. But right now, Lord Jesus, where we are, we ask that you would make that truth tangible and accessible for us right now. Lord, help us to understand what it means to know you, Jesus, today in each one of our lives. It's in your name we pray, Christ. Amen. Well, I think there's an honest question that every church should ask itself. You've probably heard it multiple times by different people, but it's especially true if you're a church in the U.S., where we happen to have kind of a church on every corner, right? I mean, they're littered over the landscape. And that is, if your church closed today, would anyone notice? If your church closed today, would anyone notice? And if so, why? I want you to imagine this with me, that if our neighbors and local Richmonders were walking by or drove by and they saw right in the front lawn out here, or I guess out there, a big for sale sign. They looked at it and they walked up and looked at the door, and on the door was a note, something to the effect of, after over 80 years of ministering to Richmond, St. Giles is closing its doors. We want to thank all of those who have joined in the years of fruitful ministry at St. Giles. Now here's the question. Would they be upset? What kind of response would they give? I'm sure there would be some that would be like, oh, that's awful. Gosh, they've been here for so long. You know, they do the whole, like, they're a pillar in the community conversation, right? Oh, they've been here for so, oh, that's too bad. But would it be any more than that? Would they lament in any way that they're losing this lighthouse presence of the kingdom of God right here on the corner of Grove and Tuckahoe? I don't know. The title for this sermon is Christians Are Different. Now that's a loaded statement, but let me explain to you what I mean. Christians are different because they operate first and foremost from a position of grace. Just think about that. What organization, what even other world religion operates from the position of grace? That's our starting point, grace. (Clears throat) as we explore some of these concluding remarks in Hebrews this morning, about the way we love others, we're going to see that our ability to do so is rooted in our understanding of grace. Our ability to love others well or poorly really comes back to how do we interpret grace. So what I want to do this morning is I want to give us three things. One is a reason that we try to love others, but it's not a good reason. The other is a reason we don't love others, but it's also not a good reason. And then the third is maybe one good reason why we should try to love others with this mutual love that Hebrews is encouraging us to. So once again, one good reason we try, but it's not a good one. One reason we don't, but it's also not a good one. And one good reason that we should try to love others. So our passage begins with this encouragement. Let mutual love continue. And the author tells us who these people are that he's talking about. Right with verse 2 here. It says, let mutual love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so that some have entertained angels without knowing it. All right, so who's the group he's identifying in verse 2? Strangers, right? He even harkens back to Abraham's time. You never know who you're really loving, right? And then he goes on to verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. Those who are being tortured as though you yourselves were being tortured. In other words, love the oppressed. Love the people who are being treated unfairly. Of course, during this time, the Roman occupation is making it sure that there's plenty of those to go around, right? They were throwing in jail anybody that, well, they felt like should go to jail for whatever good reason, which of course included a lot of Christians. But just in these first two groups, we kind of hear the echoing of Christ, right? Love strangers, Matthew 25, 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. And then the next verse, 36. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Right out of the gate, this concept of mutual love. I don't know about you, but when you hear the term mutual love, you're thinking, oh, like love each other, right? I mean, let's love each other. But he defines right out of the gate. Actually, I'm talking about loving people outside of each other. Strangers, oppressed, people who basically aren't receiving what we get every single week right here. But then he does bring it in-house and he says, but also love those who are closest to you, like love the one you're married to. Don't love money so that it doesn't get in the way of your ability to love. I think that we're entering into a phase here that one of the most remarkable pieces of this passage is borderline prophetic. Our ability to love is what stands out in a world right now because it aches to be loved. What this guy is not saying, the author of Hebrews, this is not an individual ethic that says, now you need to start loving others better and you need to start loving others better. He's saying it to the whole church. Church, this is how we do things. Dear church, whatever you do, don't stop loving people. It's who you are. It's how the world will recognize you. I think in the U.S., honestly, I just had this great conversation with a group of church planners this past week. Our folks were big on church planning. And we were talking about the future of the church is not going to be defined by buildings and by programs and all the other trappings of what makes for good church. The future of the church is going to be identified by those communities that love their neighbors so well that they actually transform the society around them. That's quickly becoming the mark of what it means to be the church. People see us and experience the love of Christ through us. I think that's remarkable, and it's spot on because everywhere you look, I think people are eager to be loved. That's why it was written 2,000 years ago, and yet it's still prophetic to this very moment. The author's saying, listen, church, people are going to know you so well because of what you do in the society around you, the way you love others. I think that's so true right now. I think there's an openness to being loved that hasn't existed for quite some time. And we see it because people are turning to a lot of cheap alternatives to be loved, to be accepted. However, as great as that sounds on paper, it's hard to love others, isn't it? Should I ask for an amen, or do we not want to give amen to that? It's hard to love others. It is really hard. In Acts, the book of Acts talks about this beautiful community that's building, this church that's building, and it's just, and they love each other so well, and that really gets us excited. And yet we know God, you know, top two commandments, what are they? To love God and to love, yeah, we know. They're up there with just everything. And yet the reality is now going and doing it, well, problem is they're people, right? And we're being called to love people. And we're laughing because we know that we're also people. And they're hard to love. They're hard to love. So I want to give us a reason why we try to love others, but it's not a good reason. There's a show that Rebecca and I have been watching, The Good Place. A show of hands. Has anybody watched any of this show? Okay, good. I'm not the only one. Okay. If you have watched this show to the end, forgive me if it ends in absolute heresy. We haven't watched that many shows of it yet. But it's been striking to me. Let me tell you why. The premise of the show is about eternity. It's a loose interpretation. But essentially, there's a good place and there's a bad place. And who do you think goes to the good place? Good people, obviously, right? Of course, good people go to the good place. And it's an interesting show to see how it plays out. But one of the things that gets my attention about it is this community is developing of good people in the good place. Every once in a while, the bad place people will come up, and they're interesting. But there's this great community, and everybody's so nice, and it's just like the greatest achievers the world has ever known. And the more you watch it, though, the more you start seeing that these are good people. Kind of. And then all of a sudden, we start seeing they have backgrounds. And that this person's a really good person because her parents neglected her all the time and she was constantly striving for attention. And this person's a really good person because he was so fearful and of rejection that he just busied himself with good things so that nobody would ever think something bad of him or reject him at that. And so he just filled his life with good things. And the more the show keeps going, we start seeing there's this odd dichotomy of good people who aren't so good. Or at least the reason behind it isn't very good. And the main character is actually somebody that's not even supposed to be there. And she's battling with, she was quite broken. And now she's trying to be good. And what I think this reveals, once again, forgive me if you've seen the end of the show and it just doesn't go this direction. But in these first few episodes, what I feel like it's really demonstrated is that there is this part of the human identity that longs to belong to something good. We want that. And so we'll do good things in hopes that we'll belong to something good. And we'll do a lot of good things. One reason we try to love others, but it's not a good reason, is because we think that by doing good, it will finally give us a sense of belonging to something good. The problem with that is how much good does it take? Who has the answer? Is it this much? Is it this much? How many years of being good does it take? What if you were awful for about 30 years? Do you gotta like put in 30 years of being really great? There's no quota, is there? There's no amount of goodness that graduates us into being good people. What it really is despite the fact that our heads really do know this, our hearts struggle with this truth about grace. And that is, we subtly believe that grace is only for those who deserve it. Our heads know that's wrong. No, that's not the truth. But our hearts struggle. Grace is only for those who deserve it. Now, who does Scripture say deserves grace? None of us, right? That's Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Feels pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Loving others does not define our relationship with Jesus. Who defines that relationship? Jesus. And he defines it in grace. But loving others does take us deeper and deeper into knowing Jesus. One reason that we try to love others, but it's not a good reason, is we think that somehow it earns us grace, but it never does. Jesus did it. It's done. We can't top him. But then if the pendulum swings the other way, we get one reason why we just kind of don't even try to love others. Also not a good reason. I remember we were sitting in a coffee shop up in northern Michigan where my folks live, and they live in a small town, and there's this kind of main street where there's all these fun little shops and whatnot. So we're sitting in a coffee shop, and I'm looking out the front window of this coffee shop, and across the street is a meat market, a butcher shop, generations old, generations. Like, I think it's older than most of the churches in the area, and probably as important. But as I was sitting there looking, they had a Bible verse painted on the wall of the butcher shop. I was like, well, how about that? And it was Ephesians 2:8-9. This is a pretty, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's the very thing we just talked about, right? And I'm looking at this verse thinking, yeah, that's a good one. It's not only cool that it's there, but it's a good one. But then I realized that, wait, hold on. They've got another one up there. They've got verse 10. They didn't just stop at verse 9. And I read it, and I realized, oh my goodness, I don't think I've ever really read verse 10. I most certainly haven't read it after verse 9. I'm going to put it up here for us. So once again, Ephesians 2:8-9, it ends, not the result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Now, wait a minute. Not by good works so that no one can boast, but he's created us for good works. And I just sat there with that for a minute. I was like, what does that even mean? I think as Presbyterians especially, we can be prone to believe that grace is so powerful, so amazing, so powerful, that it sweeps over us and it just exposes us, leaving us looking like these fallen, broken messes of which no good can come from. And so we start believing that there's really no good works that could ever come from us. But the truth is grace is so powerful. But it doesn't leave us looking like fallen, broken messes. It transforms fallen, broken messes. The impact of Ephesians 2:10 being right after verses 8 and 9 is that because of grace, we're able to do incredible works. Works that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God uses us to, right where we are, to do incredible things. He invites us right where you live to do incredible things, right where you shop to do incredible things, right where you work to do incredible things. Before Grubhub and Amazon were also meeting us right where we are all the time, God was doing it for about 2,000 years. And he still does. That when we're committed to asking him, God, would you show me what you want? Would you open my eyes so that I can see what you're doing? I want to see what you're doing. I want to see who you've got me on assignment to love right now. Help me to see it. He'll show you. He'll give you more invitations than you're willing to say yes to. Amen? But that makes for one good reason that we should try to love others. Because the power of the gospel, the transformative grace of the gospel, is so real. And we know it firsthand that it's worth everything to help others experience it. It's this final verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Once again, it blows me away that this was written 2,000 years ago, because it feels like it should have been written by some, you know, popular theologian this past year. But the reality is, it's 2,000 years ago when the author of Hebrews wrote this to the church. Culture had already moved beyond the importance of Jesus' message. There were already better contemporary things going on. And so he has to write into it and say, listen, the power of the gospel never fails, never has, never will. And from the moment he penned that, every generation has had to figure this out over and over and over again, that the gospel transforms us, that grace transforms us. We even have to figure this out as individuals, don't we? You can be raised in the church your entire life, and there will come a moment when you're going to have to decide, are these 2,000-year-old words still true today? Is he the same yesterday, today, and forever? We've all had to make that decision. He is who he says he is. The wild thing is, if you read your church history, the way the world sees this the most is when the church goes out and loves the world around it and does it sacrificially, does it without self as the center of it. They just go love people. And the gospel always spreads like wildfire. It's amazing. It's amazing. I come back to my previous statement. But this is stinking hard. It's hard to love others. And I would dare say that if we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit helping us, we probably don't do it. It's too hard. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you want to? If God would open your eyes to those people who are God, he has you on assignment to. Would you want to receive that? Would you want to know the people? Because you might not like some of these people. They might be the kind of people that drive you crazy. And God's saying, I know. That's why it's perfect. Go love them. Go walk with them. Check in on them. Would you want to know that? Okay, we're going to do something weird this morning. Because Presbyterians, we conclude sermons by saying, oh, that was good, amen. Okay. But what I want to do is, if that's you this morning and you want an anointing to have your eyes open to what God is doing around you, then I'm going to pray it over you this morning. And we're going to receive it in expectation that God is going to give you everything you need to love the people that he has put in your life, no matter how close or far away they are, that he's going to open your eyes this week to see exactly who they are, and that he's going to give you the means to love them. What I'm really subversively doing here is empowering our church to go spread the gospel. But you have to want to follow God in doing it. We're too busy, and it's too hard. So I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but what I am going to do is I'm going to pray over you, and just as a posture of receiving, if you just want to do, we'll do this Presbyterian style. Just hold your hands open in some way, and just be willing to receive this. Holy Spirit, we know that above all else, you exist to glorify Jesus Christ. That is your mode of operation every day. And we believe that you've called your church to love others. You've called us to literally change the world with the gospel. And so, Spirit, I ask right now that for every person who is willing, that you would anoint them with your power to see those whom you're calling to love, that you would anoint them with the wisdom to know how to do it, and that if I could even ask that you would open up their schedules so that they find that they even have the time to love people in ways that transform lives. Come, Holy Spirit, give them everything they need. Give us everything we need, because we know we can't do it in our own strength. Jesus, we need you. It's in your name we pray, Christ. Amen.